So if you'll bear with me, I'm just going to read, and then from time to time I may pause and make a comment, or if you have a very pressing question, please raise your hand. If it's a point of that's not clear, just raise your hand and I'll try to clarify as best I can. So, again, bear with me as I'll be reading. The sovereignty of God is clearly taught in the Bible, in case anyone was wondering. The scripture resounds throughout that God is truly God. That means that he is absolutely God. He is unrivaled. There are no other gods. He is supreme, and supreme means that he is sovereign. And just like an earthly king who is sovereign over a realm, so God is sovereign over his realm, which is the entire universe. A number of verses are good to start out with here, Psalm 10, verse 16. So it is with God, the Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. As the king over all, his will is supreme, as is taught in Psalm 135 and verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Psalm 148, 4 through 6. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. And that word decree is the one that we're studying in chapter 3, is the title of chapter 3 of our confession, God's decree. Now, in our personal lives, the sovereignty of God is very comforting and reassuring. And Job understood this. He said in 23:14 of his book, he said, "For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him." Because God is the king and Lord of creation, he is to be feared, humbly respected, and praised rather than questioned or doubted. Psalm 47 and verse 2, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. We should seek him and pray to him about all our needs and struggles because he is sovereign." Notice because, precisely because, for that reason, the reason of his sovereignty becomes the mandate for our prayers. Psalm 57 and verse 2, "I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me." For we have in Scripture many assurances that Psalm 133 and verse 8, that the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. And of course, many of the things that concern me or you or us are kind of small things, details, which is one of the questions in this entire subject as to God's control over like big things only or big things and little things, a subject that we'll come to in more detail later. Our prayers indicate, bottom of the page, that we know that he is sovereign and imminent or involved. And those two words can be used interchangeably. To say that God is involved in the details of your life is the same as saying that God is imminent. God is transcendent, and he's imminent. These are two very important concepts in understanding God. He's transcendent, meaning he's above everything. He's far above. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He's far above. He's transcendent. He transcends life, human life. But he's also imminent. Which means that he's here, he is close, and therefore he's involved, even in the details of our lives. Therefore, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is one calling for care and humility, as we think about it, on the one hand, or as we try to explain it to other people. And that's really the point of the confession, chapter 3, paragraph 7, that I have on the next page, which says that the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination, or God's decree, is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience to it may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation or calling, be assured of their eternal election, so that shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Now, in this study, we're going to, I divided up into four parts: God's decretive will, his preceptive will — preceptive just means his precepts, his commands, precepts — his decretive will, his preceptive will, and then his permissive will, and then man's will in relationship to those three things. And under man's will, we'll just briefly touch on four subtopics: freedom, the freedom of man's will. Does man have free will? In what regard is it free? Freedom. Causation. And that's to do with second causes, which the confession talks about. First cause, second causes. Confluence, which just means God's sovereignty, human responsibility, working together, confluence, and prayer. So let's talk first of all about God's decretive will. So the confession says in paragraph 1, He is the God who God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most holy, wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. That's quite a sweeping statement, but the scripture bears this out. The confession rightly points out in this paragraph that the triune God's first action was to decree all that should happen in time. This is staggering to us. But, you know, as I was thinking about this subject, even from last week and some of the discussions we had, you know, all of reality is quite staggering. Yes. When you think about it. Reality is just staggering. You say, God is staggering. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He's truly God. The universe is staggering. Our lives are staggering in the sense that, well, where did we come from? How did we get made like this? How were we made like this? And then when it comes down to the details of God foreordaining the details of the life, our life, why should that be surprising to us? So Isaiah 46 and verse 10 supports that statement in the confession when it says, declaring the end from the beginning. So we're on page 2 if you just arrived. And from ancient times, things which will have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Of course, he declares the end from the beginning, not because he just knows it's going to happen. It wouldn't happen unless he foreordained it. Obvious. God's decrees are the natural outflow of his godhood, and that's how the confession chapters are outlined. Chapter 1 is Holy Scripture. Chapter 2 is God and the Holy Trinity. And chapter 3, God's decrees. So the natural outflow of his godhood, that means being God, he can do whatever he pleases, and he can do no wrong. God is the only being in the universe who can do whatever he wants. We certainly can't. We think sometimes we can, but we can't. But God can. The terminology used for God's decree consists of these words. They're scattered throughout these early chapters of the confession. And, of course, in Scripture, they have corresponding Hebrew and Greek words. Predestinate, predestination, foreordain or foreordination, foreknowledge, God's will, the good pleasure of his will, the counsel of his will. Other words such as appoint, he appoints, elects, directs, disposes, governs, orders. Other terms used are his determinate counsel, counsel. We understand counsel, but determinate counsel means that the counsel that you have is going to happen. And naturally, decree. The decree is triune, meaning that the decree issues from the one God and three divine persons. That's paragraph 3 of chapter 2, which we were talking last week is a little bit inadequate, imbalanced in terms of, but that's what they chose to do, and we can live with that. But chapter 3 is the outflow of that as well. Moving on page 3, the character of God's eternal decree is described in the confession as being free and unchangeable. Paragraph 2 uses the phrase freely and unchangeably. And I pointed out last week then that five qualifiers are offered about this decree. Since God decreed all that comes to pass, number 1, he is not to be viewed as the author of sin. Number 2, they say he does not share responsibility for the sin of man. Number 3, the will of the creatures is not violated. 4, second causes are not put aside but established, paragraph 1. And then in paragraph 2, there's another one, which is that his decree is not based on his prior knowledge of things that would happen under certain conditions. And here's the quote. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or that as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. I think you understand that. And now in this next paragraph, I'll try to explain this foreknowledge so that we'll have it clearly, although I'm sure you do. Foreknowledge, knowledge beforehand, in Scripture is not prescience, which would mean that God only knew what would happen. So foreknowledge doesn't mean, well, he just knew what would happen based on certain conditions. But it really means to ordain beforehand. And that's how he knows, he ordains that these things will happen. And it just takes you back more fundamentally to the word know in Scripture. The word know in Scripture speaks of setting love upon. I had the delightful discovery this week in doing the sermon for this morning on Solomon, that Solomon was also named Jedidiah. And Jedidiah is a combination. You recognize in Jedidiah, Yah at the end, Yah, that's God. And the Jedidiah part is from the Hebrew word Yada, to know. So Solomon was known, which means favored. If you look in your Bible under the references, under the footnotes with Jedidiah, that verse in 2 Samuel 12, it'll say favored of the Lord. And that's what it means. God knew him beforehand, and therefore he was favored. So that word know, Genesis 4:25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. So there it's speaking of intimate relations. For God to know beforehand is to choose and ordain beforehand. In Amos 3 and verse 2, it says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." That's New King James and ESV. And that's fine. That's a good translation. But the New American Standard gives you the sense, which is, "You only have I chosen." So either one. Because obviously, in Amos 3 and verse 2, he's not saying there that I didn't even know about any other nations. I only knew about you, so I chose you. No. He's saying, I chose you out from among all the other nations. So, it's the word know in the sense of choose, and it's added then to the front end, foreknow, which means that he chose beforehand. So actually, foreknowledge means foreordination. It's synonymous, although the foreknowledge and the word know puts the intimacy behind it, so that it's not just a cold choice. It's set your love upon. God sets his love upon us. Okay, so you with me so far? All right, I'm just gonna plow through. So at least you have notes to help when you feel like the train went by a little too fast. So, page 4. Scripture testifies to this degree that we've been speaking about. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Hebrews 6:17 uses this wonderful phrase, the unchangeableness of his purpose. Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, quote, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Romans 9:15. Romans 9:18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Psalm 2:7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 148:6. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Jeremiah 5:22. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree so that it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. And finally, Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So these are just, you know, this is a nice selection or a sample of pretty convincing of how the scripture testifies to the decree of which the confession is writing about. So moving on page 5, middle of the page. God's decrees are wise. LBC 2 and paragraph 1 said, "He is most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory." Isaiah 48:12, God said, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega." Revelation 1:8. "Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." His decrees are free. In other words, not constrained by any other factor or being. His decrees are free, and in his all-sufficiency, he manifests his glory. That is, through his all-sufficiency, freedom, and self-sufficiency, through that, he manifests his glory. And the confession says, chapter 2, verse 2, paragraph 2, "God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he has most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them, or to them, whatever he pleases. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain." And that was in chapter 2, before we even got to the decrees. So this is part of his nature, this subject we're talking about, determination. Psalm 135, 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." The seas and the deeps are mentioned here to say that all of the creation, all of the realms, the sky, the atmosphere, the earth, and in the sea, and all the things that happen in the sea. Chapter 2, paragraph 3, "He is the God who predetermines," that is, determines beforehand in eternity in the Council of the Trinity. And then moving up to chapter 5 of the Confession, paragraph 1, we read, "God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy." Again, scriptural support, Ephesians 1:5. "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Ephesians 1:9. "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him." Ephesians 1:11. "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." James 1:18. "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Acts 3:18. "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Acts 10 and verse 41. "Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." Romans 1:2. "Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Romans 9:23. "And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." 2 Peter 3:2. You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Pressing on here. As a result of God's sovereign decrees, life and history are filled with purpose. The creation of the universe is his purpose. That's like his first revelation of his purpose, just to create the world. And yet he fills the creation and the history that takes place upon the creation with purpose. London Baptist Confession, chapter 4, paragraph 1. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And then a couple of verses with that. Isaiah 46:11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. And the man he's talking about here is Cyrus, a Gentile, a God, ungodly ruler. Yeah, he had a lot of good qualities and he had a lot of compassion toward his subjects. So, praise God for Cyrus, but praise God for the decree that he put in Cyrus's mouth and the goodwill he put in Cyrus's heart. Romans 9:11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So, moving on here, God created to show his glory. Chapter 3, paragraph 3. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Creation is the theater of God's glory, Isaiah 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Now, an important part of this biblical doctrine of God's decree is mentioned in the confession, and of course we understand this readily, that God is the first cause. He is the first cause because nothing existed but the triune God in eternity. So he was not acted upon from the outside. So that he is the first cause. Chapter 5, paragraph 2 of the confession. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence, yet by the same providence he ordered them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And second causes were mentioned before chapter 5 on providence. So here and there I bring in chapter 5 in advance because providence is a part of God's decree. And the point here is that the part that providence has in God's decree is the outworking of second causes, which he has also foreordained. We'll come to this more fully. Isaiah 42, verse 5, and there are a number of other references listed there that you could also look up, says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it. I mean, that's pretty intimate, right? That's pretty imminent, involved. He gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. You ever seen a person like gasping for breath, you know, for whatever reason? Well, God is involved right there at that moment in that particular, in that person's life, in terms of their breath and whether they recover from that emergency or not. The confession expounds the decree of redemption in paragraphs 4 and through 6. These angels and men are predestinated and foreordained, who are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto or to it. As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so he has, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto, the second causes. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, providence, second causes, due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by the power, his power, through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Now, I'd like to, this is pretty exciting. I would love to go down the row and have everybody read one of these. But for the sake of this recording here, it'd just be better for me to plow through and read it. But Robert Raymond, Raymond's Systematic Theology, my recent companion, Robert Raymond lists 28 examples of God's sovereignty in Old Testament history and 18 from New Testament history. And I'm just, so the explanations are a little longer than you see in these paragraphs. So part of it is quotation, and some of it is just trying to make it shorter. Otherwise, if I pasted in the whole thing, it would be like 12 pages. So, but it's impressive. It's also reassuring. It's, you know, very convincing. And number one, he mentions all the main characters of Genesis were chosen by God to their positions of blessing. Now, starting with Noah and then onward to the patriarchs, and you can read Nehemiah 9, 6, and 7. Number two, God's sovereignty is displayed in details, like Rebekah coming to the well, Genesis 24, 12 through 17. And the detail of Pharaoh's daughter discovering the baby Moses in the basket in the Nile River. Number three, Joseph's interpretation of his brother's dealings with him was in connection with God's will. Those, you know, those famous verses we love, Genesis 45, 7, Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant it for good, but God, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result. That's Joseph processing all of this and seeing that this evil act of this treachery and this hatred of his brothers and the evil acts and everything was all God's purpose. And yet they knew they were responsible. In fact, they were quite afraid at this point, even afterwards. Job, who affirms God's sovereignty over men and all of life in Job 12, 10 through 23. It'd be worth your while to read that section. I'm just mentioning it here. Number five, Job 36, 32 says that the Lord commands even the lightning to strike its mark. And Raymond says something like this, and the some 70 to 80 questions God later addresses to Job in chapters 38 through 41 are staggering in their depth of penetration and the number of spheres over which God claims to exercise his sovereignty is awesome. Now, you're very familiar with those chapters, but look at it that way. 70 to 80 questions. And then Job concludes in 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Number six, the Exodus from Egypt in all of its details, including the heart of Pharaoh, reveal God's sovereignty. Okay, Raymond, number seven, Exodus 34:24, for I will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God. Number eight, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to hand him over to you as he is today. By the way, my goal is to get up to page 18, and that's half the book, and do the other half next week. Number nine. Moses, informing Israel that God had chosen them to be a people for his own possession, not by their own merit, but by election. And this is a major theme in those first 11 chapters of Deuteronomy. Moses really expounds on this theme. Number 10, the hardness of people's hearts during the conquest of Canaan is also traced to God's working, Joshua 11, 19 and 20. 11, Samson's infatuation with the Philistine woman of Timnah was, quote, from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, Judges 14, 4. The next five or six illustrations, we've all seen these in our Bible study, in Wednesday night Bible study. Remember, we'd come to these very verses and say, wow, this was from the Lord, this turn of events. And here are some of those. Number 12, Eli's sons did not listen to their father's advice. Scripture says, because, quote, it was the Lord's will to put him to death. Put them to death. 1 Samuel 2, 25. And you keep in mind that when we studied the context in these references, you know, everything just made a lot of sense to us. So just firing them off here just like gives a different impression. So number 13, Absalom followed the advice of Hushai rather than Ahithophel's superior military advice because the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. Number 14, God's government of the universe down to the least particular is the subject of Proverbs 8, 22 through 31, says Raymond. The exposition, which is the exposition of God's wisdom in creation and providence. Number 15, Rehoboam's failure to heed the people's plea is the reason is given in 1 Kings 12, 15. This turn of events was from the Lord. 16, Amaziah did not heed the warning of Joash. Why? Because it was from God, that he might deliver them into the hand of Joash, because they had sought the gods of Edom. 2 Chronicles 25, 20. 17, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Verses are given. Number 18, the number of man's days is ordained by God before he is born. Oh, I love these verses here. Always been my companions in my life. Psalm 31, 15, my times are in your hand. You know the hymn, my times are in your hand. Psalm 39, 5, behold, you have made my days as handbreadths. Psalm 139, 16, in your book were they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. 19, blessed is the man you choose and bring near to live in your courts. Number 20, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The Lord does whatever he pleases in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and in all their depths. Psalm 135, 6. So again, as we talked about at the beginning of this class, the Confession, chapter 3, paragraph 7, which talks about, you know, handling this with care, thinking of it carefully. I think it's, yeah. So we can use these verses. You know, these should the verses that should be on our tongues. These are the things that we would say when we talk about this subject. The ones we just mentioned here. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's what we believe. That's what the scripture teaches. That kind of settles everything. And that's what we say. It's kind of like, we can discuss these things, and we should, and that's okay. But in the at the end of the discussion, you just stop and say, well, this settles it. Those are two good settling verses. The number 21, to man belongs the plan. To man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. Proverbs 16. And there are a number of verses. And Proverbs 16 is a chapter that has a number of these verses like this. Verse 4. The Lord has made everything for himself, even the wicked for the day of evil. See also Proverbs 16, 9, 33, 19, 21, and so on, where you have the same truths. So Raymond says, this then is a major theme of Proverbs and underscores God's sovereignty and decrees in the life of man. 22. Isaiah declared God's awesome sovereignty over Assyria when he wrote Isaiah 10, 6, and 7, which shows that God was controlling Assyria in order to deal with his people. 23. Isaiah declared that all things happen in accordance with God's eternal and irresistible decree. The verses are listed there. Number 24, Isaiah 45, 7. God says, I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things, or both of these things. Amos cried out, "When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" Amos 3:6. 26. Through Habakkuk, God revealed to Judah that he was going to bring the Neo-Babylonians into the land to chasten Judah for her sins. Number 27. Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in all of these verses. It's a summary that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And 28 is the conclusion, Raymond's conclusion, where he says, quote, "Perhaps no declaration sums up the attitude of the Old Testament witness to God's awesome sovereignty over men and nations more majestically than Isaiah 40, verse 15, 17, 22, 23. These statements make it abundantly clear that God is absolutely sovereign in his world, that his sovereignty extends to the governance of all his creatures and all their thoughts and actions, and that his governance of people in particular, down to the minutest detail, is in accord with his most wise and holy purpose for both the world and the rational creatures whom he created. So I'm plowing on here, we're getting near the end. Raymond now gives 18 illustrations of God's sovereignty from the New Testament. As you can see, I have the pages on, down below. So in these 18, it takes up, you know, 8 pages of his book, and these other 28 take up eight. So it's 14 pages. The reference at the bottom of page 10. So 14 pages of his systematic theology, and this one 8 pages. So number one, Jesus teaches that the minutest occurrences are directly controlled by his heavenly Father. Matthew 6:26 and following. Just after being rejected by certain cities of Galilee, Jesus prayed a prayer that indicated it was God's good pleasure to hide these things from the wise and learned and reveal them to little children. Matthew 11:25-26. Matthew 15:13, number 3. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Number 4. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father savingly acts first on that person's behalf. John 6. Number 5. Jesus prayed in the same vein in John 17, speaking to his Father about the Father's sovereign election. Number 6. John traced Israel's rejection of Jesus to God's work of blinding and hardening. Number 7. Jesus spoke about those who were chosen, John 15:16, Matthew 22:14. Number 8. Jesus said to Pilate, "You could have no authority against me except it were given you from above," John 19:11. Number 9, Peter preached the confluence of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God with the wicked crucifying the Son of God. 10, the entire Jerusalem church gladly affirmed God's sovereignty over all life, and specifically that the Roman and Jewish leaders did, quote, "what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen," Acts 4:28. Number 11, 3 times in Acts, Luke points to the election and work of God and salvation of individual Gentiles, and Luke ascribes the church's growth to the hand of the Lord, Acts 11:21, and the direct act of God, Acts 14, Acts 18. Number 12, James says that God is the source of every good and perfect gift. Number 13, in the extended passage of Romans 8:28-39, Paul traces all redemptive blessing ultimately to God's sovereign foreknowledge and predestination. Number 14, in Romans 9, Paul presents an extensive argument for God's sovereign electing purpose working out in the nation of Israel and the Gentiles. Number 15, sovereignty is seen in his effectual working in the lives of his people. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, it's really beautiful, "By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus." By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And the context is 23-28 of chapter 1. Number 16, Paul enunciated God's sovereignty over and predestination of men unto adoption as sons in a doxological form in Ephesians 1:3-14. Number 17, God has chosen the Christian from the beginning for salvation. And number 18, as a final example, Peter contrasts those who disobey with those who believe based on sovereign election. So that's as far as I wanted to get. But let me just now take you a little sweep of the rest of it. So this might help, like, with questions you may have. You're welcome to take this home with you if you want to read it at home, or if you don't have the time and you're afraid you might leave it at home, you can just leave it in the back there. So the next section, then, we deal with God's preceptive will. And I have a list of verses on pages 18 through 20. Just all these verses just talk about God's will in terms of what he commands. Not in terms of what he decrees, but in terms of what he commands. So there's a distinction between God's decretive will and his preceptive will. And that distinction is most clearly found in Deuteronomy 29:29, with which this section begins on page 18. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. So the secret things are the decretive will, and the things revealed are in the sense of course, the decrees are revealed as well, but in Deuteronomy 29:29, it's just Moses is just emphasizing that God's will is also his command, that's all. And those are really the only two categories that are actually listed, that are actually given in Scripture, so that this third category, I actually had to search a bit in my systematic theologies to find, because not all systematic theologians even talk about a permissive will. I looked at some of the indices of some of these, like for permissive will, and it wasn't even there, or under the will of God, they don't even have it. So I'm sure that you'd have to read some of those men. But like Beakey and Smalley don't talk about God's permissive will. So the ones that I found who deal with God's permissive will are, you'll see them, start seeing them in the footnotes. Louis Berkhof, page 22. William G.T. Shedd gives the best treatment of God's permissive will that I've seen so far. He's footnoted on page 23. And Calvin. Calvin spoke about this clearly. He gave many good illustrations. So next week we're going to get into that. If you wanted to read it beforehand, there are some footnotes on bottom page 24, 25, especially Calvin's. Calvin has some really nice illustrations of this, you know, the man riding the horse and all that kind of thing. But I'm just trying to give you an idea of the issue here, because we often talk about, well, God permits something to happen. How does that fit into all of this? So it is proper to speak about a permissive decree, a permissive will, but it turns out that you have to talk about it as a permissive decree, not just a permissive will, because permissive will is what the confession refers to as bare permission in a couple of these paragraphs. Look at page 21. You see that phrase in the middle of chapter 5, paragraph 4. His determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission. So we're going to talk about that. Bare permission, the way I see it, bare permission just means like completely hands off. Just think that God is just completely hands off. He just lets something happen. So we'll talk about that. We're not going to talk about it now, because we have to. I want you to study the content before we talk about it. We could talk about it in the break time if you want. But you know, that's what I'm trying to deal with here, and I try to, you know, carefully build on this to help us understand this idea of God's permissive will. Because again, as I said at the beginning on page 21, the concept of God's permissive will is a theological construct. That means that it's like the Trinity. The Trinity is a theological concept, because the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the truths are there, but not in that name. So it's the same with this. The only categories that we have that God wants us to, and I think that because this is what God wants us to think about, to emphasize in our lives, only two categories are the ones you get from Deuteronomy 29:29. God's decretive will and his preceptive will. And as far as things like, you know, which job should I take, whom should I marry, where should I live, how long should I do this, when should I stop, and all of that. These are just things, they're part of God's eternal decree, all right. We can't really search those things out, but our duty is just to make wise decisions in the Spirit, and God will guide us. And that's where man's will comes into it. That's the fourth point of this booklet. But Burkhoff is helpful, page 22. William G.T. Shedd, very helpful. He has like a number of pages on this. Burkhoff just mentions it in a paragraph, but Shedd does a lot, and so does Calvin. And then you come to man's will. We'll come to that next week on page 26. And here we deal with freedom. And this here we bring in chapter 9, man's will in the fourfold state. Remember Thomas Boston wrote that book, Human Nature in Its Fourfold State? That's what he was talking about, the Puritan. And that's really important to understand that when you talk about man's will, okay, what aspect of it are you talking about here? As Raymond says at the beginning, on page 26, it says, for this reason, one cannot answer the question, do people have free will, with a simple yes or no answer. The answer must take into account the specific state of humankind which the inquirer has in mind. And then the Confession of Faith, chapter 9, deals with that. So we'll talk about the freedom. The next part of this booklet talks about causation. This is the relationship between first causes and second causes. And the distinction between physical causes and moral causes. Physical causes, second causes. Should I take a car or a bus? Should I turn down this street or that street? Physical causes. We have to be careful about this because we can also get, you know, somewhat, you know, about this. Physical causes are part of just the order of things, laws of nature. But God is in control of all of those. Moral causes, top of page 30, are things like, be sure your sin will find you out. That's a moral second cause. Or whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. In other words, this is always true. Eventually, you see the sinner and you think, well, he's going free, he's got free. Nobody. Eventually, it will find him out. So it's a moral second cause. It's a moral principle. There are hundreds of others, especially in Proverbs, and I list here a number of verses where you look at cause and effect. If you live like this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. Generally, that's the way it happens. So moral causes, Calvin has some quotes there. And then the third thing we'll talk about is on page 31, confluence. It's not a contradiction. But the confluence just means, if you look at the dictionary, which I did, it talks about the junction of two rivers. That's the idea. So we talk about that. And then prayer on page 34, which is just a brief mention, but we'll talk about that. And then the summary. So I guess I'll close this class with the nice quote from Benjamin B. Warfield, the beloved Benjamin Warfield. I love Warfield. Can't wait to meet him in heaven. He's helped me so much. But he says this. Page 36. To suppose that God has made a universe or even a single being, the control of which he renounces, is to accuse him of similar immorality. What right has he to make it if he cannot control it? He had just used the illustration of a person who manufactured an unstable high explosive and excused himself when it exploded. It's like, oh, well, I never thought it would do this, you know. So that's what he's talking about here. He says, Warfield says, we take refuge, however, in a vague antinomy. We fancy that God controls the universe just enough to control it. Follow? He controls it just enough to control it, but on the other hand, he does not control it enough to control it or to control it all. Of course God controls the universe, we perhaps say, in the large, but of course he does not control everything in the universe in particular. So something to think about. And the conclusion that we'll come to next week, which I'll give you at the end from the beginning, rather than wrestle with divine sovereignty, or we're meant to rest in it, rather than live for ourselves, we're to live in the Spirit. Rather than trying to figure out divine mysteries, we're to praise and glorify God by simply believing his word and seeking him in all our prayers and petition. That's my summary to the whole matter. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much and praise you for the revelation of your glorious person and your will. And we pray that you'll help us, Lord, to grow in the grace of understanding these great truths, which are high and somewhat beyond us, Lord, and certainly mysterious. And sometimes, Lord, they just rub us in a certain way. But on the other hand, Lord, through growth and grace, you use these things to assure us, give us confidence and comfort, and that, Lord, is something we desperately need. So, Lord, bless us now and the rest of our day together, our interaction, our worship, and our time with family this afternoon. the close of our day, O Lord, and our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Thanks for your patience with just listening.